Let us pray. Dear Lord, as we hear your word today, please inspire us with the Holy Spirit that we can understand it, that we may make sense of it and incorporate it in our lives. Amen. It is fantastic to be here again. We were here last year, and it feels almost like I'm continuing where I left off. Almost like David planned it that way. So this is a real simple yes and no question, it feels, asked of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It seems like I should have had an easy yes or no answer. But there's so much more behind the question, and so much more to glean from this answer. This question was asked on the Wednesday of the Passion Week, the last week of our Lord's life, leading up to his death and resurrection. The people have heard of his great deeds and many of the teachings, and as he arrives to hundreds of thousands lining the streets, claiming him the Messiah, acknowledging him, calling out to him, placing palm fronds in front of him to honor him. And yet on Friday, he's crucified. Monday, the Hosanna. Friday, crucifixion. And Wednesday, in the middle of this trajectory. But this trajectory didn't start here. Since the beginning of his ministry, Jesus has been dogged by the established religious leaders of the Jews. They did not follow him to listen to him, to learn his truth, to witness his miracles and his deity. No, they refused to believe in what their eyes showed them. They refused to believe his words, his miracles. No, they followed him to deny him, to undermine him, to destroy him. But they couldn't destroy him directly. They were afraid of the people, of the crowds that supported and listened to Jesus. So they had to do it another way. So how will they get rid of him? How will they get him? They come together, the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling council, plus the high priest. They come with a plan. In Mark 12:13, later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus. Now, I must admit, I'm a bit of a nerd, and I got really excited by the ideas of these warring factions aligning, the cunningness, the political moves. And my original sermon was 4,500 words, which was too long. David said, "Mark, you might really enjoy these ideas, but perhaps reserve them a bit." So I'll briefly describe who these parties were. Who are these Pharisees and the Herodians? And the two separate groups that existed in Israel at the time. They would have made a very uneasy alliance. The Pharisees were the most concerned about the religious laws and order of God, while the Herodians were mostly concerned with politics, the laws of the Romans. These Pharisees must have despised these servants of Rome, these followers of the Herodian family. Yet these keepers of God's laws prefer to ally with the Herodians than to open their hearts to Jesus. See, the Pharisees wanted to get rid of Jesus because of his message and his teachings, his theology. But this wasn't enough for the Romans to step in. They didn't want to kill Jesus because of his theology. However, the Romans did have a bit of good track record for killing people whose political views opposed their own and who had views of dissent against Roman law. So the plan of Sanhedrin is to put Jesus in a position where he'd be forced to make a political statement which could be interpreted as rebellion against Rome. And then these observing Herodians, they would make a beeline straight for the Roman rulers, report Jesus, and have him arrested and dealt with. Now, don't be mistaken. The Roman leaders knew all about Jesus. You're not going to miss hundreds of thousands of people in the streets calling on him. And I'm sure they received reports about him tearing the temple apart, the booths, the trading booths at the temple, and preaching to the vast crowds there. So let's see how this trap plays out. They came to him and said, "Teacher." That's a very honored, reserved title for rabbis. That must have been hard for these for them to say. We know that you are truthful. Why would they say that? They don't believe for a second that he's telling the truth. They've convinced themselves that Jesus is a deceiver, a liar, a fraud. So why are they saying this? To flatter him. Perhaps trying to identify with the crowds that believe that he is the truth teller. They wanted to manipulate Jesus, to pull on his pride. They understood pride very well. It was not an issue for Jesus, however. But to them, it was the main issue. So they said, "You are truthful. We know you are truthful." And now they really start piling it on. "And defer to no one." If somebody comes to you in front of a crowd and says, "Now you're so truthful. Everything about you is truthful. You always tell the truth. And by the way, you never have to ask anyone else. You don't have to defer to anyone. You don't even have to look it up in books or ask for advice." And then they ask you a question. Your pride will be pressured to tell them the truth in that moment, not to ignore the question or refuse to answer it at a safer time. By the way, this is all completely true of Jesus. They were saying the truth, but they were saying it for devious reasons. But Jesus was not taken in. He knows the hearts of these men. When he talks directly to them in Matthew 23, we get the insight into their character. Here are some of the descriptions that Jesus gave of them. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." He actually describes them this way 4 times. "Woe to you, blind guides, fools and blind men. You blind men. Woe to you, scribes, you serpents, you brood of vipers, sons of hell. How will you escape the sentence of hell?" Jesus is not fooled by their plans. Yes, Jesus is truthful. He speaks the truth, and he doesn't defer to anybody. This is all completely true. I find this very interesting about hypocrites. They will often speak the truth for devious ends, if they need to. Be careful. They will say what they need to gain what they want. Liars, hypocrites, deceivers, they don't really seek the truth. I'm sure you've all had experiences of people that have done this to you in your own lives. But if we turn inwards and look at ourselves, this part of the story can actually sting a bit. If we reflect on ourselves, on how often we ask questions, not to seek the truth, but to trap someone with our cunning logic, to show them how smart we are, or how right we are, not to seek the truth or understanding, but rather to win the argument, to prove our point, and to get it our way. Hypocrites take all form. And it's amazing how quickly our pride can let us fall into the same trap. I once saw a response to a fellow brother who posted his frustrations and decision to stop attending regular worship on social media. He felt Christians were all such hypocrites. It was the humorous but insightful response to him. Not going to church because of the hypocrites is like not going to gym because they're fat people. We are all sinners. We are all hypocrites. But we have turned to God. And whilst we might be walking in His direction, stumbling, and sometimes dragging ourselves along the floor, we do go towards His direction, sanctifying ourselves bit by bit to honor Him, His majesty and the love and grace He's given us, asking for forgiveness when we fall short, accepting His grace. And we continue to try. So they came to him and they said, "You're truthful. You speak the way of truth." Yeah. Where's this going? "Is it lawful to pay poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" Now, they've already decided the only answer Jesus can give is no. No, we shouldn't be paying. If you asked anyone else in the crowd, they would say, no, not a chance. By divine law, it's against God's law. We're forced to do this by these Romans. They've strong-armed us to give up our money. The Pharisees are positive that Jesus is going to say no. And well, if he says yes, he loses popularity. This is the Messiah. The people are under the belief that he's going to overthrow the Roman Empire and lead in a new king of the Jews. How would they continue to follow him if he said, yes, pay the tax? Lower your head meekly and give your money to the Romans. The Pharisees believe they've got Jesus caught in a no-win scenario. If he says yes, pay, he'll lose the support of the people, and then they can move directly against him. If he says no, don't pay, the Herodians will go directly to the Romans, and the Romans will deal with him. Thankfully, our story turns away from these people and onto our Lord. But he, knowing the hypocrisy, because he knew everything, so he said to them, why are you testing me? They're not looking for answers. This isn't a pursuit of truth. There's no honesty here to be found. You're testing me. Bring me a denarius to look at. I'm so glad you've got a picture there. Now, I found this a very interesting statement. A denarius is a Roman coin which was used between 300 BC and 300 AD, a 600-year period, minted in silver by Rome's emperors. Only emperors had the power and authority to mint these coins. And all such minted coins bore the sacred image of the emperor engraved on it, and some other identifying description. And I don't think these Pharisees would have had this coin on them. The Jews would have had carried shekels and copper coins with no images on them. So I can imagine the crowd, the call going out. A denarius, bring a denarius forward for Jesus. Do you have one?
No.
Denarius, anybody got a denarius? That moment we have to admit carrying the coin of Caesar's. And the slight fear it won't be returned. I mean, this is a $200 coin you're handing forward. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? Everybody knew. I'm sure it would have been called out all over the crowd. Caesar's! Back of the room. Caesar's! Definitely passing back and forward in the crowd. Assuming it was minted by Tiberius Caesar, who minted coins in 17 BC, on the front of the coin it would have said Tiberius Caesar's, and this is actually one of those coins. The son of the divine Augustus. Augustus was a god. Tiberius, the son of God? These were little idols. So in the minds of the Jews, these coins would have been idols. Graven images of a false god, violating Exodus 20. They wouldn't have been carrying them. They would pay the Roman tax rather than the equivalency of Hebrew coinage. And I can see the Pharisees getting really excited now. Jesus would have known these coins are blasphemy. He's about to denounce Caesar. We've got him. And Jesus said to them, verse 17, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. This is a far-reaching statement. Pay your taxes. Pay what they decide we should pay and what we owe them. To this heathen government who denies God, sets itself as an idol to be worshipped, support them with our hard-earned money, and obey their rules. And this divine order is not just here. In Romans verse 13:1, every person to be in subjugation to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those who, which exists, are established by God. 1 Timothy 2:1, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness. We're called to submit ourselves and even to pray for the authorities that are over us. And Peter puts it another way. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. And the praise of those who do right, for such is the will of God. Honor the king. Civil authority, civil law, it's a common grace, like the rain that falls on believers and non-believers alike. having law and order and being able to get to church without being attacked, to have borders that are protected from invaders. We should be thankful for our government. That's how we got here today. That's why we can live a healthy life and not sit in a sea of sewage. That's common grace. So what did Caesar do for Israel? Where's this grace? Well, we know they built bridges, brought in water, provided protection, provided military presence, increased the benefits of life, gave peace. There were benefits provided by that. And in the purposes and plan of God. Part of their purpose was judgment on an unfaithful nation, but there was benevolence too. Payment of a tax to an earthly government, even an idolatrous one, even a blasphemous pagan one, who were about to kill Jesus, is still the right thing to do. Give it to them. Pay the tax. But they're going to kill Jesus. We need to pay the tax. Caesar has a sphere by God's design. He has a sphere of influence. Now I hasten to add, what about if the government asks you to do something that God forbids you to do? Then you do what God wants you to do. Acts 5:29. Obey God rather than men. If the government says, don't do this, but God says, do it, then we do what God says. And we just face the consequences. What if it's a bit of a gray area? I often go back to the Germans who were under Nazi dictatorship, a government placed on them. And they were asked to tell on their neighbors, to report the Jews. Would they be disobeying God if they didn't? I mean, they're not the ones that are going to do the killing. Aren't they just being good citizens following their God-ordained government? So would be hiding their neighbors and lying to the officials be going against God's desires or going with God's desires? Continuing. So render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But here's the most important statement. And to God the things that are God's. See, this is the issue with the Pharisees. They were not making a big stink about having to give Caesar what they were making a big stink about having to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And yet they were completely disregarding giving to God what was God's, the far greater of importance. I mean, what did they owe God? Jesus had said so many times to them, it's referred to in John, if you honor me, you honor my Father. If you honor me, you honor my Father. If you don't honor me, you don't honor my Father. The Father said at his baptism, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen with believing ears and a believing heart. And what do we owe God? We owe him the same thing those Pharisees owed him. We don't owe him hypocrisy. We don't owe him a false religion or a phony religion. What do we owe God? To love the Lord our God with all our heart, our mind and strength. We owe him that. He's worthy of that and he commands it. You owe him this, to listen to his Son, to love his Son and to honor his Son, to believe in his Son and to embrace his Son as your only hope and your only Savior. The very Son who was put on the cross to bear the punishment for our sins. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. I don't think that trap worked. But this part of the story continues a bit later in Luke 23:1. In this case, it's not just the Pharisees and the Herodians, it's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, everybody. The whole Sanhedrin comes. The whole council of elders. In chapter 23, verse 1, they got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him. This is what they said. We found this man misleading our nation. And forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Whoa. So flattery doesn't work. Then we just lie. And saying that he himself is Christ the King, they bore false witness. They had to turn him into a threat, so they lied. And that's what unrepented pride does. That's what hypocrisy does. Nothing more ugly than that. We can say, I would never do that. I would never do that. But one final word in Matthew 12:30. He who is not with me is against me, and we have to take a side. Let us pray together. I pray, Lord, that today those who have held back might understand, while thou may not have wanted to stand with such blatant lying hypocrites, they're either for you or against you. May this be a day when your Holy Spirit opens the hearts of those who bear your image and will give you what they owe. And that is their lives. We know this is a work that only you can do, Lord. And we pray that you would do it for your glory. Amen.